Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Joshua. It says in the bulletin Joshua 4, but I believe it would be good for us to begin the reading in chapter 3 at verse 7. It's on page 210 in the Pew Bibles. We read the word of the Lord this morning in Joshua chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Let us listen now to this word the Lord speaks to us. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when they reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carried the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry land. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the Ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the Ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the Ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed in front of the Israelites as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priest carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priest, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priest came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground, and the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God.'" May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, they say confession is good for the soul, and so I'm going to start this morning with a confession. Not too long ago, my wife celebrated her birthday, but it was not until round about 11 in the morning of the day in question that I remembered it. Now, I don't know whether I'm speaking to anyone here this morning who forgot a loved one's birthday, or even worse, a husband, perhaps even a wife, who forgot your anniversary. I mean, without having been born, she would not be your wife. She wouldn't exist. It's a pretty important day. It shouldn't be forgotten. Well, the same could be said of your marriage day, your wedding day. That's a pretty important day in the course of your life. That's why we sometimes, to jog our memories, and as we get older, I forget sometimes when I walk into a room for a particular purpose, I get there and I have no idea why I'm there. So I have to go back and ask, what was I wanting to do? Well, what do? We devise a diversity of means to jog our memories. We circle it on the calendar. We put a string around our finger. Sometimes in school, boys and girls, you write it on the palm of your hand. Remember that? Now you say, why am I talking about that when we read a passage this morning that describes the great event in Old Testament redemptive history when the Lord God led his people Israel on dry land, just as had been true at the Red Sea when he delivered them from Pharaoh and all his hosts and brought them into the land where he had promised them they would find rest, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land promised many years, centuries even before to their forefather Abraham? Well, you see, in the passage, and you may have been thinking, well, that's kind of a long passage, but it does constitute a unit, and it has some things in chapter 3 that are pretty important as background to chapter 4. The interesting thing about the account here in Joshua is how much attention is devoted in the whole entree of Israel into the promised land by God's own purpose and intention to provide for the continual memory among the people of God of what the Lord did that day. Now, I don't know about you, if I was a boy or a girl who had took my father's hand and I had been in the parade and I had seen the 12 representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel in the middle of the Jordan and the Ark of the Covenant held high enough and the people at a good enough distance that they could see it as a symbol of the Lord's presence in the midst of his people, you would probably say, if I had been there, I wouldn't need anything to jog my memory. That would be so indelibly printed upon my mind and heart, I would take it to my grave. Well, I think the Lord knew his people better than they knew themselves and than we know ourselves. We know one greater than Joshua. He's an Old Testament portrait, picture, a type. Joshua, the Lord saves. Jesus, Joshua, the Lord is our salvation. We need as well constant means whereby God jogs our memory And he did so by this monument of 12 stones that was erected on the eastern side of the Jordan River in the Promised Land near to Gilgal. Now, there are two things I want us to notice here this morning, congregation, as we look at this passage together. First of all, what's going on here? What was it the Lord was doing? Why was this something to be perpetually in Israel's, God's people's memory, and also your and mine? What were they to remember, you might put it? That's the first thing. The second thing is, what did God design and give to Israel as a means to keep alive in her memory what he had done? Those two things. First of all, what was it that Israel was to remember? Now, you may say to me, Pastor, you could zip through this first point rather quickly. Quite simply put, tersely put, the crossing of the Jordan and Israel's entrance into the Promised Land. That's what they were to remember. In the same way, we are called to remember our greater than Joshua, Jesus, who was baptized into death and went through the waters of judgment in order to give us entrance into and the promise of eternal life. So we can go to the second point. And we can be more punctual in the preaching than is ordinarily the case. Well, hope dies quickly. I have something to say here as it relates to what Israel was to remember. Exactly three things, just to sort it out. The first of which is, indeed, Israel was to remember this day as the day whereby the Lord, and the symbolism is very dramatic, it wasn't Israel's accomplishment. In chapter 3, the instructions given to Joshua were expressly given in order that Israel would know that the Lord went before her. Israel didn't take possession of the land without God first giving it to them. This was God's doing. But you remember how many years before the Lord had first promised Israel that he would give them this land flowing with milk and honey. He would give them rest in this land flowing with milk and honey. He first promised this to Abraham, the father of all believers. We read about that in Genesis 12, 17, Genesis 19, and so on. The Lord promised that he would grant to Abraham and his seed this land. But now there's a lot of water that has gone over the dam, in a manner of speaking, since that first giving of the promise. You know the history. What happened to Israel? Did they enter in immediately the land the Lord had promised to give to them? No, Abraham remained a tent dweller. The children of Israel eventually, some says the Apostle Paul in Galatians, 430 years passed between the promise made to Abraham and the period of Israel's captivity in the land of Egypt until they were brought out under the leadership of Moses. Now, that's a long time. That's 4+ centuries of living by the promise in anticipation of receiving what God had pledged to give to them. Well, one of the things that's interesting about the story is, whereas God proved himself persistent in his faithfulness to that promise, what about Israel? It's no accident that they ended up in the land of Egypt under captivity in the period of their bondage in Egypt. But even after that long period, when the Lord had miraculously, through Moses, you remember the story, finally, you might say, delivered them, as he had promised, from that captivity and brought them out, what happens? Pharaoh has a change of heart.
And he comes after the people who have left the land under Moses' leadership with his hosts, his armies. And how did the people of Israel respond? Immediately, they turn upon Moses, the mediator of the covenant, and they say, would that we had been left, in a manner of speaking. If you look at the account in Numbers 13 and 14, I'm paraphrasing the way they spoke to Moses. Were there not enough places where we could be buried in Egypt rather than that we should die here in this desolate place under the sword of Pharaoh and his host? Weren't there enough burial plots in Egypt for all of us? Just like that. And then, you know the story quickly, when they were delivered miraculously through the Red Sea on dry land, and when Pharaoh and his host were in the river, they were consumed and destroyed. What did they do when they approached the land of promise? Well, once again, they complained and they murmured, because as you recall, they were spies who were sent out ahead of them. And the spies came back and they said, the Lord hates us. He's brought us to this place, and in the presence of these peoples, among whom, they said, the spies reported, there were certain Anakim. These were all Arnold Schwarzenegger's nigger kind of people. They were bulked up. These were mighty warriors. We've got pitchforks and clay pots. That's it. So the Lord hates us. He has no intention of fulfilling His promise. He's once again brought us to a place where it's going to come to a dead end for us. And so they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And now finally, we get to Joshua 4, 3 and 4, and it happens. A great event, a new exodus. The whole story is written in a way so as to set a kind of corollary or correspondence between the great event of the Red Sea, a deliverance of Israel, and this event. And what is the Lord doing? Well, at the end of the chapter, we're told very simply, He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. He did this in fulfillment of His promise. He's a God of the promise. Interestingly, if you go to the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 21 at verse 45, you have this language. Not one. Count them. Look for one. Not one of all the Lord's good promises. Not one. To the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. That's the first thing Israel was to remember. In the midst of a long history of complaint, murmuring, unbelief, impenitence, stiff-necked stubbornness, towering over that whole history is the God of the promise. And it's very remarkable. You could almost say that the Apostle Paul in Corinthians is paraphrasing Joshua 21:45. You think the children of Israel knew something about the God of the promise. What does Paul say? All of God's promises. Every last one of them. I don't think there's a person in this room here who can say there haven't been quite a few promises, perhaps more than were kept, that we've made along the way. But not one. All of God's promises, says Paul, have their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. Don't forget, God will do it, for He has promised to do it. The second thing is, they were to remember not only God's faithfulness, but also God's power. One of the things that stands out in the chapter preceding, the section that I read in Joshua 3, is you remember all the Izzites or the Ites, Girgashites and Jebusites and Amorites and all kinds of Ites. Why the identification of these people? Well, the Amorites among them, just as an illustration, these were these mighty people. These were that great host of the peoples in the land of a promise that stood in Israel's way. It's hopeless. Can't be done. God may have promised it, but he can't pull it off. You see, that's the problem with most of us. Even when we mean it, we're not able to do it. Think politics. Campaign promises. They may well mean it, maybe not, but they're often incompetent and incapable of doing it. What about the Lord, the God of Israel? Well, in chapter 3, we're told that this is what the Lord says. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out from before you, and then you get all the ites. One of the striking things in the account is this happens in our March, April, what we would call the spring of the year. And we're told in chapter 3, we're told in chapter 4 that the Jordan River, it's no Mississippi. It's not a mighty river. It's maybe from 3 to 10 feet deep ordinarily, maybe 100 some feet across. That's not very big. But this time of the year, with the snows melting on Mount Hermon and the spring rains cascading down, it is running, you might say, at flood tide. You know how powerful water is? Doesn't have to be a lot of water. Did you see some of the pictures on your television screens last night, this morning? People whose cars are picked up and who are within an inch of their life and a moment's notice as a torrent of water came rushing through. Well, one of the things that's in the background here is the big question, who is God? To whom does this earth belong? Who is the one who sends the spring rain? Who rules and governs and in his providence is Lord over all. The peoples of Canaan, they thought their little gods, Baals, Baalim, and Ashtaroth, and their gods were the gods of the rains, of the harvest, of the fertility of the soil, and the like. A little bit like our gods. We may have a little more fancy and clever a way of inventing gods, but we have our gods in whom we put our trust. Well, what is the Lord saying? There is only one God to whom the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs. You see, you could ask the question, by what right does God bequeath to this peculiar people, Israel, whom he has chosen, the promised land? Well, it's his. And the peoples in the land, in their sin and disobedience, have forfeited any claim upon the right of possession. And so the Lord is demonstrating that not only is he a God of the promise, who will not fail to do what he has pledged to his people he will do, but he has the power to do it. By the way, if you get past just mouthing pieties about what we anticipate the Lord Jesus Christ will do when he comes again and exercises judgment among and over all the nations and brings in the fullness of his kingdom, a promised land flowing with milk and honey, a world full of the glory and the magnificence of the splendor of our God, a world in which there is a people without number who have been altogether renovated, renewed, recreated, fully sanctified and glorified. If that's not anything more than pie in the sky and a flippant word of comfort in a circumstance at the edge of life, it does raise some pretty big questions, doesn't it? Who could pull that off? What kind of power hitched to faithfulness to promise could effect that? One last thing. It was not only that Israel was to remember God's faithfulness to His promise, His power and lordship as the owner of the whole earth and of all that dwells within it, but it was also God's grace. You know, there's a little footnote, a time index in chapter 4 that I don't know whether you were still awake by the time we got to verse 19. Did you notice when this happened? The author doesn't tell us anything about the significance of it in this chapter. He just notes it. He says, on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. What's the 10th day of the first month? Read Exodus 12:3. It's the day of the first Passover and every Passover thereafter. It's the day when the blood smeared upon the doorposts of the houses of the people of Israel spared their lives from the judgment of God upon the firstborn sons. It is itself prophetic and typical of the one who is our Passover lamb, by whose blood, having suffered our condemnation, our lives are spared and kept alive and preserved for fellowship with God. As a reminder to them of God's grace, the grace of the Passover lamb and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Joshua who leads his people of Israel upon dry land to that place where they will have rest and fellowship with God without end. Now, here is the second thing. Those are the things Israel was to remember. What about the means of remembrance? Well, there I can be very simple. They were to take 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan. There's some interesting interpretive difficulties in the accounts of chapters 3 and 4. We shall leave those to the side. We'll let the scholars talk about that. This is a sermon. What matters is they had 12 stones representing each of the tribes of Israel, and they mounded them in a pile, in a heap. They're there to this day, at least at the day of the writing of the book of Joshua, says the author. And that was to be a kind of means to keep alive in Israel's memory. The children will ask their fathers, why are these 12 stones here? And they say, I'm glad you asked. Gives me an opportunity to tell you something that you need to know. And that is, the Lord our God is a God who keeps His promises. He brought us to this land. He gave us this land. He's provided for us in this land. And He is able to save, a God of grace and of abounding mercy. Now you know, brothers and sisters, that even in matters not directly related to the gospel, there are all kinds of ways in which peoples and communities and nations will have memorials. Think of Washington's monument. Think of it as an eerie resemblance to a temple. Lincoln's monument in Washington, D.C. I could go on. Maybe there's something in the backyard here that I'm forgetting by way of a monument. But you may ask me this question. It's the real question that needs to be asked. What does this have to do with us? And does God today continue to erect and give to His people such means of remembrance? And the answer is absolutely. Look at what it says on this table. Now, if you go back to something I said earlier in the sermon, How could anyone possibly forget this? That the Son of God, greater than Joshua, God Himself, should come to us and in our flesh and blood make blood atonement for your sin. You might say, that's unforgettable. Nobody could forget that. And yet God wants frequently, Christ appoints regularly, this means to jog our memory. This do in what? Remembrance of me. Not only that, there is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. That's a day that reminds us Christ is risen. Now, do you think the church would remember anything about the gospel or about the great work of our Joshua without Lord's Supper, baptism, Lord's Day? The French atheist opponent of the church, Voltaire, famously remarked, "You give me the church's Lord's Day, let me have it, and I guarantee 100 years hence, no church." And he was absolutely spot on. If you don't, parents, take your children to the place where at the centerpiece there is the story told of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be surprised when they forget and no longer remember. And the memory of God's mighty works through Christ is erased from the community of God's people. There are in our land not a few churches where there is no memory of the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're more than half empty. The thought of a second service on the Lord's Day, that's too much. And it is a difficult thing, no question about it. Even an old preacher like me, who is often in the Sunday afternoon thinking, do I need to go to the house of the Lord a second time? It doesn't say that I have to in the Word of God. Lots of churches don't do it. They haven't done it for centuries. That's true. It's all true. That's fine. Don't come. Nobody's going to throw a chain around your neck and drag you to church. But be careful. The thinking that insinuates itself into your mind and heart will kill not only the second service, it'll kill the first in the next generation. The Lord is keenly aware that unless some means be found to keep alive in our remembrance what He's done, we are fickle, we are quick to forget, it will long no longer be remembered. Don't forget that, grandparents. You're two generations removed from your grandchildren. Maybe I'm speaking to a great-grandparent. You know how much work it takes to keep alive, vital, meaningful in the consciences and hearts of God's people, the story of the work of our Joshua? A lot of work. But it's blessed work. It's like the psalmist says, when you see your children's children praising the Lord, there is nothing that is more satisfying. But there continues to live amongst us a recollection. I once told my son when he was a youngster, now they trade Pokemon cards. He was trading baseball cards. I know nothing about Pokemon cards, but baseball cards. I said to him one time, "Son, if you study your catechism and you get it all down and cross your T's and dot your I's the way you got all those statistics, this, that, and the other thing about these great baseball player heroes of yours, my goodness." And that's really what it is, right? a catechetical exercise. The children will ask, what's the meaning of these things? Oh, I'm glad you asked. I have an opportunity for the umpteenth time. Never going to finish telling the story. I love to tell the story.
So may God grant, brothers and sisters, that we would seize whatever means God has bestowed upon us graciously to keep alive the remembrance of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge, Father, that we are, even as Israel was, quick to forget, slow to remember, oftentimes fickle, suffering from spiritual amnesia. And so whatever means you've given to us, whether it be the sacraments, the word, in its preaching and teaching, the use of all of the means that you've put into our hands as parents, may we be always calling to mind, telling the story, recounting to our children and our children's children the great things you've done for us in your faithfulness, your power, and your grace in Jesus Christ. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as our